Let's look at Daniel chapter 10. We did some consideration of the 70 weeks of Daniel at the end of chapter 9. Certainly it could repay more time considering, more research, more analysis. I gave you sort of an overview of the different theories that people have about the starting point and the ending point of the 70 weeks. And in the final analysis, it remains controversial, but one thing that nobody can deny is that the 70 weeks bring us to the very century, at the very least, and possibly to the very day of the Messiah's ministry and death, and therefore easily identifies Jesus as the Messiah, because even if we did not have the exact date indicated, there is nobody within that century or anywhere near the time of Daniel's 70 weeks being fulfilled that could possibly qualify as the Messiah on the basis of fulfillment of prophecy. Except Jesus, of course. Now, in chapter 10 of Daniel, this will be the final vision of Daniel. And the information in the vision itself, or the prophetic information, comes into chapter 11. But chapter 10 tells us how this information came to him. It began with him setting himself to pray for reasons that he does not necessarily give. It says, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. The message was true, but the appointed time was long, and he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. Now, the time that it pertains to is a long time. However, it need not be thought to go longer than, let's say, the time of Christ or of the destruction of Jerusalem, since the discussion in chapter 8, which only dealt with things as far ahead of Daniel's time as the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, was said to be, in verse 26 of chapter 8, said, therefore seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. Chapter 8 was talking about the time of Antiochus Epiphanes in 168 B.C. And that was far enough off from Daniel to be sealed up, even though it was only a few hundred years. So the vision that we're going to read about now will eventually look to things that are, from Daniel's perspective, far off, but may have been fulfilled long ago from our perspective. That's what we have to decide. Verse 2. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came to my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all, which is simply meaning groom himself. He didn't groom himself to go out in public. Nor did I anoint myself at all until 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. Now, on the 24th day of the first month, I was by the side of the great river, that is, the river Tigris. Now, the date here is like 4 days after the close of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it ended 3 weeks of fasting for him. So he was partially fasting anyway, during Passover, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And because of those dates, that might be why he only partially fasted. He said that he, in that time, didn't eat any pleasant food. No meat or wine came to my mouth, nor did I anoint myself. So he didn't drink wine or meat, perhaps with the exception of the Passover service. He may have made that one exception or not. He may have bypassed that as well, which had happened, 10 days before this vision came to him. So about 11 days into his fast came the day of Passover, the celebration, the Seder, and he may have just not done it, or he may have made that one exception, and apart from that, kept his food pretty plain. But it's possible that had there been no Passover and no Feast of Unleavened Bread, he might not have eaten anything at all, but he may have participated in that festival. He does not tell us. He does not tell us what was concerning him, though we do know that at the end of the 8th chapter, he was very disturbed and even felt sick about things that were revealed to him. And God is showing him things far off. Some of them are a little hard to understand. And he may be simply praying for more understanding of them. But something motivated him to devote the time. Now, he said he fasted like this and prayed for 21 days. That doesn't mean that he had pre-planned to go that length of time. It may have been an open-ended thing, but it ended because the angel got through to him, and it ended the need to be praying and fasting. It was the answer. When the answer to your prayer comes, you don't have to keep praying for it. But it took 21 days from the time he began to pray and partially fast until something happened. He says he was by the river Tigris, and verse 5 says, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. Now, this description resembles very much, not completely, but mostly, the description of Christ given in Revelation chapter 1 upon his appearing to John on the island Patmos. Therefore, many have concluded that this person is Christ, that he is either a vision or a theophany of Christ appearing to Daniel at this time. Christ, of course, was pre-existent. Before he was born in Bethlehem, he lived forever as the Word of God, according to John chapter 1 and verse 1. He always existed as the Word of God. And he was incarnate at a certain point in time. But prior to that date in Bethlehem, when he was born, he made appearances from time to time to Abraham and to others. And this may be one of those times. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision. We had not heard of them previously, and why they were with him we do not know. Perhaps a bodyguard. He's an important government official. Maybe he was there for some business that involved a number of people, and he just happened to have this vision while he was there. It says they didn't see it. But a great terror fell upon them, so that they fled and to hide themselves. So something happened that scared them off, but they didn't see the vision. Reminds us of Paul's experience, or Saul's experience, on the road to Damascus. There was a voice, and the people who were with him heard a sound, but apparently they did not recognize the voice. They were not able to hear or discern what was being said by Jesus to Saul, though Saul could understand it. It says in Acts they saw a light, but they didn't see a man. They didn't see Jesus. They just saw this bright light, and they heard a sound, but they didn't quite discern the voice. They had, in other words, a visual and audio experience, but they did not make sense of it. To them, it was just a big noise and a big light. And so Saul was alone hearing what Jesus said to him and seeing Jesus on that occasion. His companions had an experience, but it wasn't the same as his. And likewise, Daniel is receiving this vision, appearance of Christ, it would seem, seeing and hearing. But he has companions there. Obviously, they know something's happening. Perhaps they're seeing, maybe they're hearing a loud noise. Something scares them, and they run off to hide themselves. Therefore, I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned into frailty in me, and I retained no strength. Yet I heard the sound of his words, and while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. Now, a deep sleep may mean a trance. He may have been put in a trance-like state to receive this vision. Or he may have fallen asleep supernaturally. However, he was wakened up in verse 10. Then suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. So he's on all fours. The pictures, if you picture Daniel going through this, if you were watching him at the time, it would seem very strange. You know, he falls on his face, he's in a deep sleep, suddenly he's up on all fours, and he says it's because he was touched by this visionary person, though someone watching wouldn't have seen that part, wouldn't have seen the hand touch him, but just see him go up from a prostrate position We talk so much about prostate these days, it's hard to remember to say prostrate when you want to say prostrate. At my age, we talk about prostate a lot. But he's in a prostrate position, and then he's in an all fours position. And he said to me, "O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you." And while he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. Now he's standing on his feet. Then he said to me, "Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words." Now, what Daniel was doing was setting his heart to understand something and to humble himself before God. That's what this fast and this praying was about. He wasn't praying for some event to occur, unlike chapter 9, where he was praying actually for God to deliver the Jews from their captivity and send them back to Jerusalem. He wasn't praying for some event. He was praying for understanding, and that certainly is what he got here. So this was an answer to his prayer that was sent the day he began to pray and to humble himself, but we're told that he did that for 21 days before this messenger arrived. So what's up with that? We've got Daniel beginning to pray, and as soon as he does, God sends the answer. But it takes 21 days to get there. It must be a long journey. Or maybe something else explains it. And he says, there is, in fact, something else that explains the delay. He said, "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me for 21 days. Well, that's the length of time of the delay. He was sent from heaven at the beginning of Daniel's prayers, but took 21 days to get there because of some kind of resistance. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been alone there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come." Now, the scenario that is described here is of warfare going on in the space between where God is and where Daniel is. Wherever God is pictured as being in heaven, he sends an angel. He's sending the angel to earth to meet with Daniel. But something in between heaven and earth has intervened. This prince of Persia, who's also referred to as the kings of Persia. Now, it's very difficult to know what this refers to. In the Greek Bible, it's the principality of Persia. We have prince in our English translation, but the Greek says the principality. And we know that Paul used that word when he said, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers and against the rulers of the darkness of this age and against spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places." That's in Ephesians 6:12. Ephesians 6:12, Paul says that we are wrestling against these spiritual beings in the heavenly places. He refers to as principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this age and spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. So this must be one of those principalities that Paul's talking about. And Paul says we wrestle with them. Perhaps we should view that Daniel was wrestling with them. This angel was apparently wrestling with him. He was being withstood by him. There's some kind of a conflict going on that Daniel could not see. But I'm suggesting, perhaps beyond what the text itself says, that Daniel was a participant in this through his prayers. I believe that by praying and fasting, Daniel was enabling not only the prayer to be sent to him, the answer, but to reach him. And his continuance in prayer, I believe, is what probably caused reinforcements to be sent from heaven in the form of Michael to resist this prince of Persia. Now, this is a mysterious vision, and we don't have anything really very much like it elsewhere in Scripture. It's kind of a standalone revelation about things that may be going on while we are praying. There are things we've been praying for a long time. Now, if prayers are not answered immediately, it may be because they're not in the will of God. Or it may be that we don't have faith. Or it may be that we have sin in our lives. There's many reasons why a prayer might not be even answered at all. But if we are praying in faith, according to the will of God, then I think we should understand from this that God sends the answer the very day we ask it. We don't always receive the answer that soon, but God sends it. And there is this conflict in the heavenlies. If we're praying something for the will of God, that's something the devil doesn't want to see materialize. And therefore, there are principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this age and spiritual wickedness in heavenly places that do resist, apparently, our prayers being answered. However, I believe that Daniel's prayer got through largely because he didn't give up. He was, in a sense, waging a warfare on his knees and through his fasting that eventually prevailed. If this is the way we are to see things, then it tells us much about what we're really engaged in that we don't see on a regular basis, and we probably never see it with our eyes, and we often may not be aware of. There's this invisible realm out there. God is obviously in it. We believe in God, so we believe in an invisible realm because he's invisible. There's a devil out there. There's demons. There's angels. All these belong to the invisible realm. But it's real. Just because we can't see it doesn't mean it's not real. And it is involved in our world. Our world is affected by interaction with the unseen world. And our prayers are one of the aspects of this warfare. Our prayers are those one of those things that brings about God's will on earth. Jesus certainly seemed to presuppose that when he taught us to pray and say, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We're supposed to pray that on a regular basis. Pray for God's will to be done on earth and for his kingdom to come. Clearly, our prayers are to have a role in making that happen. And there is resistance to God's kingdom. There certainly is resistance to God's will being done on earth in the form of demonic powers that we cannot see and which we would not know about unless we had an occasional revelation given. It reminds me of the story in 2 Kings chapter 6 where Elisha and his servant Gehazi are in the city of Dothan and they're surrounded by armies hostile to them. The Syrians have encamped around the city and they're planning to capture and probably kill Elisha. And his servant looks over the wall of the city and sees the Syrian forces out there and he says, "My Lord, Elisha, we're in trouble. Look at this. The enemy is surrounding us." And Elisha was unflappable. He was just unbothered. And he said, "Lord, open his eyes." And after Elisha prayed for his servant's eyes to be opened, the man could see what he could not ordinarily see. And in addition to the Syrian forces, he saw the hills around them surrounded with chariots of fire. Now, these were invisible armies. Could only be seen after God opened the man's eyes to see what was there, but which was not generally visible. These were the armies of God, it would seem. That is, the angelic armies. And this man, whose eyes were opened at that moment, saw what is there, but which we don't always see. It says in Psalm 34 that the angel of the Lord encamps around about those who fear him and delivers him. And so, if the angel of the Lord is encamped around me right now, if I fear God, I can't see that. But the Bible reveals that this is true. Very rarely would anyone's eyes spiritually be enabled to see what is invisible, but it's there. It's there whether we see it or not, and we can act as if it's there. You know, it says in Hebrews 11:1, talking about what faith is, it says it's the evidence of things hoped for. Excuse me, it's the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. That's what faith is. It is the substance of things that are hoped for. Now, that's a category of things that have not yet materialized. Things that are hoped for are not yet. If they had materialized, we wouldn't be hoping for them still. So, things hoped for refers to future things that we desire but have not yet happened. But faith is the substance of them. That is, they can satisfy our desire for them in advance by faith in them. We can lay hold of them. We can embrace them as real, as if they're substantial, even though they haven't happened yet. And they become part of our reality. Things that God has promised but which have not yet happened. We can live in the reality of those things as if they're substantially materialized. Faith is the substance of those things for us, so we can relate to them as realities because God said they're going to happen, even though they haven't happened yet. We can plan our lives around them. We can live our lives in that reality. But it says, besides being the substance of things hoped for, faith is the evidence of things not seen. And this is not the same category. It's true, things that are hoped for are not yet seen, but there are things that are present that are not seen. There's an unseen realm. And just as we live in the seen realm and we have evidence of it by our senses, most importantly, our eyesight. Our eyesight is how we know about the visible realm, primarily. There is also evidence we have of the unseen realm, and that is our faith in what God has said about it. So if I believe the word of God, I believe there is an unseen realm that I've never really seen. It's things not seen, but I have faith, and it is the evidence that this is true. God's word and my faith in his word gives me as much evidence of the reality of the unseen world as my eyes and other senses give me evidence of the seen world. And only rarely does somebody get any information in this, in terms of having their eyes open to see that unseen world. In this case, I'm not sure Daniel saw the unseen world. This angel or this visitor, this Christ, whoever it may have been, may have been, as it were, part of the unseen world because his friends who were with him didn't see him. So he might have been seeing the unseen, but he's also being told about the unseen realm. Things that he has not actually seen, but is being told by the messenger. There's an unseen realm out there. You were praying. God heard the prayer. God sent me with the answer. There's another being out there that you don't see, that it was wrestling with me, hindering me. And there's another unseen being, Michael, your prince, he calls him, who is now there helping me get through. And the messenger does not say so plainly, but I believe the implication is, it's a good thing you kept praying for these 21 days and didn't give up, because this war was partially won by your requests. After all, it began with his requests. It began with him asking God, and God that day sent the answer. But apparently the fulfillment of the requests were necessary also through prayer. I mean, we could just pray for something once and then never think about it again. I'll just pray for it and God will send it. I'll just go my way, forget, and don't have to pray anymore about it. And someday, you know, the angel will get through the resistance and then I'll get what I want. But the Bible teaches us to pray without ceasing, to pray persistently. And it would seem that praying is part of the warfare. In fact, it's in the context of Ephesians 6 where Paul is talking about our armor and aspects of our spiritual warfare, that after he talks about the sword, which is our weapon, not our armor, he talks about armor, first of all, in Ephesians 6, verse 12, he talks about how we're wrestling against principalities and powers and so forth. Verse 13, he says, we put on the whole armor of God, which he identifies first as the girdle of truth in verse 14, the breastplate of righteousness in verse 14, the shoes in verse 15, the shield in verse 16, the helmet of salvation in verse 17. Those five things are armor. Then he talks about weapons in our warfare. The word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, is named. And then the last thing named is verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful, meaning you lose sleep for this. Watchful means you're not sleeping. Being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. So the warfare includes protection through the form of armor and aggression on our part through the weapons we're given, which are the word of God. By preaching the word of God, we penetrate and defeat territory that was once in the hands of Satan, and prayer. And prayer is part of our weaponry. And he says we need to persevere in it. We need to watch in prayer, meaning we deprive ourselves of sleep for it. And we don't give up. This seems to be saying that in our wrestling against principalities and powers, our persistence in praying is an important factor. And he may be actually deriving this from the story we're reading about, because there was a revelation about a principality that was resisting the prayers of Daniel, and he kept praying. He persevered. We don't know they'd lost sleep, but he missed meals. He was fasting, and that's similar to watching. Fasting means you're giving up meals. Watching means you're giving up sleep. But both are sometimes attached to praying persistently in the Bible to add some measure of strength to their prayers. So I'm of the opinion that Paul's implying that persistent praying is part of the warfare, and therefore Daniel's persistent praying was no doubt part of what caused more reinforcements to be sent from heaven to make sure that his prayer was finally answered in the arrival of this messenger. That reinforcement came in the form of Michael, one of the chief princes. And verse 14 says, "Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. When he had spoken such words to me, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. And suddenly one having the likeness of the sons of men touched my lips." Where he came from, we do not know. But it does not seem to be the same person that was speaking previously. "I opened my mouth and spoke, saying to him who stood before me, 'My Lord, because of the vision, my sorrows have overwhelmed me, and I have retained no strength. For how can this servant of my Lord talk with you, my Lord? As for me, no strength remains in me, nor is any breath left in me.'" Now, Daniel seems to be reacting very dramatically to something that hasn't really been too alarming prior to this. I mean, he has not yet even received the information. That is, he hasn't been, the information he's praying for that's going to be delivered hasn't been uttered yet. He has seen angels before. He has seen Gabriel on two occasions, and he didn't seem to be quite so devastated by it. And the fact that he is so overwhelmed by this encounter may suggest that, in fact, it is Jesus. He calls him my Lord, but of course, my Lord could be just a term of respect that men use toward others. Other men, but just the fact that he's so powerless, so feeble, so distracted by this messenger suggests to me it's a mightier messenger than even Gabriel, who appeared to him before, because he didn't seem to be quite so incapacitated when Gabriel came. And that may confirm that we are, of course, looking at Jesus here. And he recognizes this is God appearing to him. Verse 18, "Then again, one having the likeness of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, 'O man greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be to you. Be strong. Yes, be strong.' So when he spoke to me, I was strengthened." So he says, be strong. And the strength was imparted by the word of God. And I said, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, "Do you know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince." Now, it would appear that verse 1 of chapter 11 is still the messenger speaking. He says, "Also in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him." Now, some people would make verse 1 of chapter 11 the words of Daniel, which could be, but it sounds like it's the flip side of what the messenger said at the end of chapter 10. "No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince. But also in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him." Who him? Darius the Mede or Michael? It's not entirely clear. It sounds as though maybe Michael was the one who needed help in the first year of Darius the Mede. And so this messenger, helped him. But now Michael is helping me in this situation. Now there's a bit of a problem here. If the messenger is indeed Christ, why is he needing help from Michael? If he's God, why does he need strengthening from an angel like Michael? Why, if he's God, does he have trouble resisting a demonic power? If this is Jesus, doesn't Jesus have power over the demons? Why would a demonic power be able to resist him for 21 days if this is Jesus? This is one of the problems with identifying this messenger with Jesus. And yet there's problems with not doing so, because again, the description of him is so similar to the description of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1 that one would think that we're supposed to see the identification of the two. This remains something of an unsolved mystery. It's possible that this is not Jesus, but that it is simply an even higher ranking angel than Gabriel, much more impressive, and maybe much closer, much higher in rank, and therefore closer to Jesus and resembling him more. Hard to say. It's also possible that even Jesus himself, because the affairs of the earth have been given to man, even God himself is somewhat limited by man's sinfulness and man's prayerlessness or whatever, that there are things God would like to do, but he awaits us. He is dependent somewhat on our cooperation for them. Not that God lacks power, but that he has turned over the affairs of the world to man in the Garden of Eden and more or less does not interfere unless he's asked, and asked strongly. When he's asked, there is even resistance from the prince of this world. But if God's people continue to ask, it, in a sense, authorizes God to break beyond the resistance. I don't know all these things. These are things I've puzzled over for many years, and I don't know exactly how to look at it. I do know that James says, "You have not because you asked not," which means there are things that God would do if you asked, but he didn't do it because you didn't ask. Presumably, the things that James has in mind are things that God would like to do. They are things that are the will of God, things he would do if you asked. If you asked, you'd get it. But you didn't ask, so you didn't get it. Which suggests that God's intervention in the world, even to do the things he wants to do, seems to be contingent in some ways on our asking, and maybe not just asking once. There's more of a warfare going on over the souls of men and the territory of this world than we probably can fathom. And God has given man a position far more significant than we would think he would. We have to remember that when man was created, this was the capstone of God's creation. He made all the wonderful, complex, beautiful animals and birds and so forth. But when he made man, he said, now we're going to do something completely different. Now for something completely different. And he created someone in his own image. The dignity of humanness and the privilege that comes with it and the destiny and the intentions that God had in mind for humans are far more than we probably generally comprehend. We are made in the image of God and made with privileges of God in some measure, the privilege of ruling this planet. When God said, let us make man in our image, he said, let us give them dominion over all that was made. So man was made to be ruler under God of the world. God has other worlds to rule, but he gave this world to us. It says that in Psalm, I think it's Psalm 115, verse 16, if I remember correctly. It's a very important verse on this concept. Psalm 115, verse 16 says, "The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of men." God's got other worlds to rule, but he's basically assigned this world to us to rule. The earth he has given to the children of men. And our prayers apparently are an important role in the proper governance of this world. That is, we ask God to intervene where he would not take the liberty to do so. Just as if you handed over the family business to your son and said, listen, I'm really giving this to you. I'm not just going to pretend like it's yours. Take over. But if you need any advice or any help from me, give me a call. In other words, if I see you going the wrong way, I'm not going to jump in and force your hand the other direction because I've given this. It's a legitimate handover. I'm giving you the real authority to rule this thing. But I'll be glad to step in and help anytime you want me to, but you have to ask. And I think that that's how it is with the world. God made the world, then he made man to rule it. And he gave it to the children of men. And he sees men doing the wrong thing, and he sees the world going the wrong way, and no doubt he'd love to jump in and do something, but he has legitimately given the authority over to man. So he awaits man's invitation to him. And that's what prayer, I believe, is. It's our saying, okay, God, please come do the right thing here in this world because we can't do it. And if we don't ask, he doesn't do it. You have not because you ask not. And even when we do ask, there's other powers resisting that we have invited to be here. Maybe not you and I, but Adam did. Our race did. Our race has invited Satan to rule and have his way. So the majority of the race are inviting Satan, and we are the ones who are supposed to be inviting God to come in, and there is this conflict. And our prayers are part, maybe the main part, of our involvement in that conflict to get the will of God done. So Jesus says, pray this, pray that your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That needs to be prayed regularly, often, persistently, praying in the Spirit, watching and fasting, persevering thereunto, Paul says. That's our warfare. That's how we fight against principalities and powers. It's possible that the problem during these 21 days between this messenger and the Prince of Persia had nothing to do with the innate authority or power of the messenger, even if it was God. It may be that God has tied his own hands, that he will not do more in the world than what he is invited to do by prayer. John Wesley thought that was true. John Wesley didn't have any inspiration for this, I know, but John Wesley is famous for saying God does nothing except by prayer. Nothing except in response to prayer. I don't know if that could be proven right or wrong. But it certainly expresses something that is in general in the scripture, it seems to have some merit that God would do more than he does if we prayed more. And so prayers are significant. They're not just some kind of a therapy for us. Lots of people say, well, prayer doesn't change anything. It just changes you. That's what a lot of people who are kind of Calvinistic think, that you can't really change anything. It's all been predetermined, but you can change your own attitude. You know, when you're all worried and stressed, you can just pray and then you'll feel better later. So that's what prayer does. It's just kind of like psychotherapy without the psychiatrist. You just kind of unburden yourself, put yourself on the couch, just talk for an hour, pay the bill, and you feel better. Like prayer is like that, like going to a therapist. But the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that our prayers are significant, that prayer actually potentially can change the world. Why doesn't it more? Well, the answer to that should be obvious. Who prays much? Spurgeon said, if you want to embarrass any Christian man, just ask him about his prayer life. I don't know one person who does not complain at certain times that they wish their prayer life was better than it is. The most common thing to hear is people say, I decided to start getting up early in the morning to pray. So I set my alarm, I lay by the bed, and before I knew it, I was snoring again. That's typical. Many times we're praying and our mind is wandering. We're trying to pray about something, but before longer we're thinking about what we're going to be doing next or what's going on and what stress we're under about something else or something. I mean, it's like prayer is, there's a warfare against our prayer life. There's a reason why our prayers are resisted. They have potential. To become a prayer warrior is a rare thing for a Christian. A person has to really believe that prayer is what it is in order to really have the even motivation to wage that kind of warfare, to persist in prayer. Wesley required all his ministers in the Methodist movement to pray, I think it was 2 hours every morning. I think Luther said he prayed 4 hours every morning. E.M. Bounds prayed 6 hours a day. I used to read about these people and think, well, that's what I'm going to do. And so I'd get down and start praying, and then my mind would be wandering before long, and I couldn't think of anything else to say, so I'd just be silent for a while. Then I'd say, well, I might as well get up and do something else. It's really not everyone can do that, because not everyone has set it in their heart and disciplined themselves to be a warrior in this capacity. And therefore, it's no surprise that God's will is so much not being done in the earth. We know what His will is. His will is for all men to be saved. We know what His will is. It's for God to be glorified in the lives of His creatures. That isn't happening. We pray it, but even if we pray it in a perfunctory way sometimes. We're praying it and thinking about something else. It's not like we're focused in a warfare against the powers of darkness that are trying to resist this. And God Himself, it would appear from this vision, from this information that Daniel received, it would appear that God Himself limits Himself in terms of His activity in the world and His answering to prayers to those prayers that are actually prayed earnestly, those prayers that are serious enough and the person is devoted enough to them that he continues to pray if it takes a while. And it may be that Jesus Himself, not because of His innate lack of power, but because of His policies, could not force His will against the Prince of Persia without an adequate invitation. Now, if there had been 1,000 Daniels praying with the same fervency, it may be that the Prince of Persia had been knocked out of the sky. You know, who knows? Daniel was one of the few who were very passionate in prayer. Even today, there are relatively few. Once in a while, in a church of a few hundred, you might meet some little old lady who spends all her time in prayer, and they describe her as a prayer warrior. We need more of those. One has to wonder why all Christians aren't prayer warriors. But it's because, first of all, we don't know what prayer is. We think that prayer is just something you do to unburden yourself when you're worried about something, or to ask God to give you the things you want that you can't get for yourself. We don't even know what prayer is for. And then when we pray and nothing happens, we just figure, I guess I won't pray for that anymore. That's what I think Paul means when he says repeatedly in Romans and in Thessalonians, when he says pray without ceasing. I don't think he means pray around the clock. I think he means pray ongoing. Don't stop. Don't give up praying for something just because it hasn't been answered yet. Daniel didn't give up. He kept praying. He didn't know about this battle in the heavenlies. Sometimes people take from this story in Daniel 10 ideas about spiritual warfare that it doesn't teach. It's very common in some circles to hear teaching about territorial spirits. You ever heard that one? Territorial spirits? Lots of spiritual warfare teachers talk about there's a territorial spirit over every city, over Seattle, over San Francisco, over Hollywood, over Las Vegas, over New York City. You name the city, there's a territorial demon spirit over it, like the Prince of Persia or the Prince of Grecia. They take from this chapter the idea that there are these territorial provinces that demons control, and then they deduce from that that in spiritual warfare, if we want to win our city for God, we're going to have to break the power of that territorial spirit, which in many cases translates into them addressing that spirit, saying, you know, I rebuke you, I bind you, evil spirit, or whatever. Now, much of that part of that comes from Daniel 10, but most of it does not. We do find that when Persia ruled the world, there was a demonic principality of Persia somehow associated with that, perhaps making it happen. Another kingdom was going to rule the world, and its territorial spirit, the spirit of Greece, was going to be in the place of the spirit of Persia. It's hard to know exactly how all that works. But it's not necessary and not warranted, to my mind, to suggest that because of that, every town and every village and every city has its own territorial spirit. After all, the Prince of Persia was over the whole world empire of Persia, and the principality of Greece likewise. I think we may extrapolate more than we should. But more than that, even if we concluded that the spiritual deadness in our churches and our city is a result of some kind of spirit, some territorial spirit in the atmosphere above our city that is assigned by the devil to keep the lid on our spiritual life and keep a low ceiling present. It does not translate into us addressing that spirit. Daniel didn't address the spirit of Persia. He didn't say, I rebuke you, spirit of Persia. He didn't even know it was there. He only learned about the conflict afterward, after it was over, or at least at a late point in it. What he did do, and I believe what he did have an impact on the outcome in the heavenlies. He just kept praying to God. We're not told to talk to the demons. Our prayers to God are the power in our spiritual warfare. And a lot of people who talk about spiritual warfare want you to be talking to the demons all the time. I don't see it modeled in Scripture. I don't see it modeled in even Jesus or the apostles. The only time they addressed demons was when they were addressing a demon-possessed person face to face, and they addressed the demon, told him to come out. Apart from that, we don't see them addressing demons in the sky anywhere. Even Daniel didn't, although his prayers seemed to have the desired impact simply by their perseverance. Now, this messenger tells him that I'm going to have to go back soon and help Michael out. Michael's now in the position I was in. He's holding off the Prince of Persia for the moment so I could get through to you. I'm going to give you this prophecy, then I'm going to go back and help Michael again. And I've helped him in the past. That's what it sounds like he's saying there at the end of chapter 10 in the first verse of chapter 11. But then verse 2 of chapter 11, he says, and now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with a great dominion and do according to his will. And when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven. But not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be uprooted even for others besides these. Now, this is saying the same thing in somewhat more vague terms that was said in chapter 8, which was about the ram and the he-goat. We're told in chapter 8 and verse 20, the ram, having two horns, they're the kings of the Medes and Persians. And in verse 21 of Daniel 8, we're told the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. And in the vision, the male goat defeated the ram and had a notable horn between its eyes, which broke and then was replaced by four horns. And those four horns, we know, the notable horn was Alexander the Great. The four horns were his four generals who divided his kingdom after he died. There's allusion to that, reference to that here. It says there's going to be some more Persian kings, but then the last of them will stir up against the realm of Greece, and then a mighty king shall arise, that would be Alexander, who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. Then verse 4, and when he has arisen, that is Alexander, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds. That is, his kingdom shall be divided four ways. And it was, as we know. So we've actually talked about this historical information when we were talking about chapter 8, which was talking about the same thing. But this goes another direction beyond where chapter 8 went. Chapter 8 talked about a horn that arose out of one of the four horns that replaced Alexander. The horn that arose was Antiochus Epiphanes, and he arose out of the horn Seleucus, who ruled Syria after the death of Alexander. And so Antiochus Epiphanes, many generations after Seleucus, was a terrible tyrant who gave serious problems to the Jews, including defiling the temple and ending the sacrificial system for a brief time. But he himself later was defeated by the Maccabean revolt. So chapter 8 talked quickly about Alexander, the four generals, and then jumped to this little horn who was Antiochus the Fourth, Antiochus Epiphanes. This chapter is going to talk about the same thing. It's going to bring us up to the time of Antiochus Epiphanes in chapter 11, verse 21 through 30, really, or through 35, really. So in chapter 11, verse 21 through 35, it's talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. But prior to verse 21, it goes through a series of conflicts between the kings of Syria that preceded Antiochus, that is, his predecessors in Syria, on the one hand, and the kings of the south, that is, in Egypt, who are the Ptolemies. When Alexander died and his kingdom was divided up, Egypt was ruled by Ptolemy, one of the generals. And Syria was ruled by Seleucus, one of the generals. The dynasty that came from Seleucus was called the Seleucid dynasty. And the dynasty in the south was called the Ptolemaic dynasty. And the Ptolemaic kings and the Seleucid kings had their issues between each other even before Antiochus Epiphanes rose. And those issues are outlined or surveyed very briefly in the early part of chapter 11 of Daniel. And in this section we read repeatedly of the king of the north does this and the king of the south does that. And then the king of the north responds this way and the king of the south responds that way. And the king of the north is always the Seleucid king, but not always the same one. Likewise, the king of the south is always the Ptolemaic king in Egypt, but not always the same one. Generations pass in the course of the narrative without noting it. That is, the narrative doesn't say, now this is the next king of the north, or this is a later king of the south. It's always just the king of the south does this, the king of the north does that, as if the dynasty is one king. It's Syria does this against Egypt. Egypt does this against Syria. Syria does this against Egypt. As if Syria is itself the king of the north and Egypt is the king of the south. And this is, although the conflict goes through several generations of individual monarchs or rulers, yet it is as if it's one king of the south and one king of the north all the way through until we come up to Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, these conflicts between the north and the south are described with great accuracy. The details of them are so accurate that it is this chapter, chapter 11, more than probably any other in Daniel, that has caused skeptics who do not believe in the phenomenon of genuine predictive prophecy, because they don't believe in supernatural things like prophecy, they have said this can't have been written beforehand. There's no way that a person living in Daniel's day could have guessed properly about all these details that happened very much as they were predicted. And therefore, it must be written by someone who had lived after the time and could rewrite it as history, pretending it is prophecy. And that is what the skeptics will say about this. In doing so, they are giving inadvertent testimony to the inspiration of Daniel, because they can't prove that it was written later, and the evidences within the book suggest that Daniel is in fact the writer in the 6th century B.C. But they admit that the prophecy is so accurate and so fulfilled that it's apart from something like supernatural inspiration, there'd be no way anyone in Daniel's day could have written it, and that is true. The thing is, this particular series of events in the Middle East happened in the time we call the intertestamental period. The book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, closes about 400 years B.C. At that time, the Grecian reign, which had been established by Alexander, had not yet occurred. It was during the Persian Empire, before Alexander's time, that the Old Testament closes. So everything about Alexander's empire and his successors happened after the closing of the Old Testament canon. There's no record in our Old Testament of these stories. The New Testament, of course, picks up with John the Baptist, which is obviously in the 1st century AD, and therefore there's a 400-year unrecorded bit of history that Christians do not read about in the Bible, unless they read the apocryphal books. The Catholic Bible includes apocryphal books that do contain some of this history. The books of Maccabees, for example. 1 Maccabees in particular does talk about Antiochus and so forth. And if you've read the apocryphal books, which some of which are in fact historically reliable, then you know something about this history, but most people do not. And it's, you know, these are petty tyrants, petty kings, who did not make a lifelong mark on world history, and therefore when you're in school, you don't read about the Ptolemies and their problems with the Seleucids. You read more about the big guys who changed the world. And so the bit of history that is here predicted is known pretty much by those who study that kind of history, but not by most of us. And therefore, I've given you a handout which tells you in broad contours what actually happened, which was the fulfillment of these particular prophecies. Beginning at verse 6, and then going on through the end of the chapter. Now, we're going to have to take that in our next session, because we are pretty much out of time for this session. But I want to say that we will run into a particular issue that will be not easy to resolve. It might be easier than some think, but it's definitely very controversial. And that is that after chapter 11, verse 35, we continue to read about a king. We're not told in verse 36 whether he is the king of the north or the king of the south, but there is a king who is definitely a willful king, and sometimes he's referred to by commentaries as the willful king. And his behavior is the subject of the remainder of chapter 11. So chapter 11, verse 36 to the end of the chapter, which is 45, is about a king who is not said to be the king of the south or of the north particularly. He's a king. And he comes to his end. He dies in chapter 11, verse 45. And then chapter 12 continues without a break. Chapter 12, 1 says, "At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time." Now, this statement about the time of trouble sounds very much like what Jesus said about the great tribulation. He said in Matthew 24:21, "Then there shall be great tribulation, such as never was since the beginning of the world, nor ever shall be." So, most commentators seem to believe that this time of trouble in Daniel 12:1 is the same as the tribulation Jesus predicted. I'm going to agree with that. But of course, as you know, there are Christians who think that tribulation that Jesus spoke of is at the end of time. And there's others who believe it's related to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And these two views will color what anyone thinks about chapter 12. Because it is in chapter 12 that we find this time of trouble, this tribulation time. Furthermore, 12:1 says, "At that time." At what time? At the time when the willful king of chapter 11 dies. So the willful king has his career leading up to the time where this great tribulation comes. He dies, and then there's this great tribulation. Now, if one considers the Great Tribulation to be 70 AD, then the willful king will have lived and died long ago. But if the tribulation is still future from our standpoint, if it's still an end of the world event to be anticipated, then this willful king must belong to the end times. Because that tribulation comes at that time, at the time related to the willful king's career. So, dispensationalists and futurists in general understand the willful king in Daniel 11:36 volume to be an end times figure, and not surprisingly, they apply these to the future Antichrist. And, of course, if you take the fulfillment of the prophecy being 70 AD, then it's not the Antichrist, it's someone else. But if it is the Antichrist, then there's a long gap between verse 35 and 36. Because all seem to agree that up to verse 35 in chapter 11, Antiochus Epiphanes is the character. And therefore, dispensationalists believe that we have an unbroken history from the time of Alexander the Great to the time of Antiochus Epiphanes in verses 6 through 35. But then the history is broken and there's a long gap, one that has not yet ended, that will end when the Antichrist rises. And verses 36 and following then are the end times. So between verse 35, which is the time of Antiochus, and verse 36, which is the time of future Antichrist, they, of course, believe there's over 2,000-year gap. So this is the third time we're going to find, in dispensational interpretation, gaps inserted that are not at all hinted at in the text. Now, when we come back from a break, I'm going to take these verses and chapter 12 and try to make some kind of consistent sense of them. Some of it will just follow the notes I've given you to the history up at least until Antiochus' time. Then we'll have to do some interpreting of our own, of the material that goes beyond what is obvious. But we'll take a break now.